This morning we're going to be reading from four different passages. We'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. John 4, 23 and 24. And then we'll be going to Romans, then to Luke, and then to 1 John, but I'll give you those scripture references when I get there. John 4, 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. On to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 17. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May God open our eyes to the wonders of his word today.
Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What is this church that Jesus is building? Where in all of God's plans for the whole universe and for all of history, where does the church that Jesus is building fit into all those plans? The great and awesome plans God has to wrap up the universe. Where does the church fit? We looked at those questions and answered them last week as we began to conclude the sermon series we started last year in January in 2019 entitled Rediscovering Our Identity as God's Church. Today we want to continue the summary of this series and conclude the series by reviewing in a summary fashion the purposes of the church that we looked at last year as well. And as you know, about 80% of that series was on the purposes. So I have to be very selective. I have to be very purposeful in what I select to review so that we can finish it today. And so here's my plan of attack. We will look at each purpose's definition. Then I will simply more or less state the key scriptural ideas that we explored at in depth and over time last year. Then I will wrap each section up or each purpose up by reviewing or having picked one of the many applications, and I will represent that application to you. So why does the church exist? What are we to be about? The first and primary purpose of the church that we as God's possession and people are to be about is to worship. That is our primary purpose, our first purpose. And what is worship? Worship, we defined it, is our response in and through Jesus Christ to God's revealing of himself in deed and word by our declaring his worth and giving the glory due him through various proper attitudes and actions. And the key thing to get out of that definition is that worship is having heard God speak to us, having seen God act, having God show himself to us, we then respond to his actions, we respond to his speech, we respond to his revelation in a manner that is appropriate, in a manner that is honoring towards him, that gives him the glory that he deserves. That's the essence of what worship is in terms of defining it. Some of the key scriptural ideas that we looked at was we asked this question. So when we come together as God's people, when we join together to worship him, what are the elements that must be part of our worship? What makes up our worship corporately or collectively as we come together like we do today? So we searched the scriptures, and the scriptures gave us these answers. This is what makes up acceptable worship as we gather to worship together: the public teaching, preaching, and reading of God's word, song and music, prayer, and the ordinances of communion and baptism. Those four different things. are the key elements that we need to have in our public corporate worship. We went on to examine a requirement of worship. We cannot just come and worship God however we like, however we please, however we feel. It's not to us to determine the parameters of how we shall worship or how we shall respond. There's a requirement. It was read this morning in the scripture from John chapter 4. God is looking for worshipers, and they must, it says, they must worship in spirit and in truth. And we took time to look at that from that passage in John and also from 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15. And then we came to a principle of worship. Worship is not primarily something that only occurs as a ceremony or a ritual, a religious ritual. Worship for Jesus' disciples, for those of us who call ourselves Christians, proper and true worship is a way of life. That's a principle. We worship and are responding to God, giving Him glory Monday to Saturday, as well as Sunday. Not just Sunday. But our worship, our responding to God, is to be something done all the time. Because God is always acting on our behalf. He's always revealing Himself to us. He's always speaking to us. We're in a relationship with God. We have conversations with Him. So worship is something that continues every day. It's a way of life. And then we took time to look at worship as we suffer from Job 1 and Job 2. God is worthy of our praise and our honor and our giving Him glory even when we suffer, even when people close to us die. I remember in my dad's funeral last fall, partway through the funeral service, you know, funerals are, for the family, everything is just kind of a blur, but all of a sudden I remembered, oh yes, I want to worship God in my pain. And in my grief, and in this funeral service, I want to worship Him because He deserves it. He's worthy of it. I want to offer that sacrifice to Him. And then we concluded our survey of worship and different scriptural truths by looking at this phenomenon called interfaith worship. This is where our politicians and our society, and even sadly from within the church, there's pressure being put on and invitations given for the churches, for Christians to come and gather with Muslims and Jews and Hindus and Native American spiritualists, etc., etc., and we all will worship together what each considers to be God in a variety of ways and manners and methods. People and governments are asking us to do this, to honor and pray for the protection of firemen and police and doctors. Come and pray for these people, but you all come and do it together. Or after natural disasters, let's have an interfaith prayer service in the town. Come, all yous from the different faiths, come together and pray. And this is increasingly a phenomenon that is increasing in our day and age. And so what do we do with these kind of invitations or these kinds of pressures, political and social pressure? Well, we examined the scriptures and we found that interfaith worship is unholy worship. It is idolatry. It is the worship of demons if you want to participate in such worship. Therefore, it is off limits for us. Now, what was one major application that we learned about regarding worship? The application that I chose to remind you of comes from the fundamental nature of worship being a response. So if worship is, in essence, our response to God already speaking to us and already talking to us and doing things for us, then before we can worship properly, we have to listen. We have to hear what God has said. We have to be aware of who God actually is. You know, that's that part about worshiping in truth. If you're going to worship God, you got to actually know who He is. You got to let Him explain Himself and show Himself and understand him properly, and you have to know what he has done. So we have to listen first. We have to become aware of him. And then as I applied that to our collective worship on Sunday, I stated that we have to prepare ourselves in advance before you come here. If you want good worship this morning, you got to prepare yourself so that you are able to offer a response that is worthy to offer to him this morning. So people of God, as the local church, our corporate response is 10:30 on Sunday mornings. So did you prepare yourself this morning? Did you greet Jesus this morning? How many people did you greet? But have you actually greeted God? I catch myself on that a lot. My mind's full of many things on Sunday morning, and I'll catch myself and I go, gee, I haven't even greeted God this morning. And I'll have to stop. And we have to prepare ourselves. God has been speaking to us throughout the week. He has been providentially and sovereignly working in our lives. He's been working and doing things in the world. If we have just be aware of them, he's been doing many things in the past 6 days. But if we are not hearing and experiencing and relating to God Monday to Saturday, then when we show up on Sunday, don't expect anything, because you're not and I'm not prepared. If our worship and relating to God during the week is scanty, just maybe a few prayers of grace, you know, God, thanks for the food, and maybe just the odd verse, you play Russian roulette, you know, maybe I should read the Bible a little bit today. So you just open it and read a few verses, that's good, I'm done. Or worse yet, you just read Christian blogs and Christian devotionals, so you're not even reading the Bible. Then how can we come here and expect worship to be, your worship, your response to be exciting and to be worthy, and my response to be exciting and worthy before God? So prepare ourselves. That was one of the key applications that come very first and early in that part on the series. Second purpose of the church. What are we to be doing and what are we to be about is we exist to evangelize. How do we define evangelism? It's the teaching, the gospel, with the aim to persuade. So there's this message about how people can be saved, called the gospel, that God has said, you go and tell others with the aim that they're going to be convinced of it and receive it. That's evangelism. And what were some of the, and that was Max Stiles' definition. What are some of the key ideas we covered from Scripture? We covered reasons why we have to evangelize. And we went through about 3 or 4 reasons why this is necessary for us as the church to evangelize. But then we went on, what is the gospel message? And I think we spent almost 2 months on what that message. What is this message we are to tell others with the intention to convince them and convert them and that we proclaim to all people of all nations? What is this message? We broke it down to 4 parts. Number 1, God is our sovereign, holy, loving creator. Second part, what was humanity's greatest problem? We have rebelled against God and are condemned. Third part, Jesus is the solution that God has for our greatest problem. And then the 4th part was, well, how do we respond to this great solution? It is through repentance and saving faith. And we took lots of time to work through that carefully. And then we come to the application regarding evangelism. There's a number of applications, but the one that you see on the screen is, after discussing the reasons why we must evangelize, it's not a choice, it's not something optional, it's something we are to be doing together, I gave us practical steps for us to take, and that's what I'd like to briefly review in terms of application. The first step was that we should be praying to God for ourselves in this way, that God would convict us of 3 things. Number 1, his love for the sinner. B, the sinfulness and hell-bound state of those around us. And three, C, he would convict us of his power and sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice, work, and righteousness alone that can save us. We ourselves, if we're going to evangelize and be witnesses that Jesus wants us to be, we got to be convinced of these three things. Because I think some people do not evangelize because they are not convinced that their friend that they have known for 30 years is really going to hell, or their neighbor is really going to hell without Jesus Christ. People don't evangelize because they're not convinced of the doctrine of hell. Others don't evangelize because you think the person is too far gone. They're too bad. They're too blinded by the devil. They're too evil. So we got to be convinced of the love of God and the power and the sufficiency of Jesus to save any. So you see the two opposite errors that we fall into that keep us from evangelizing. We need to throw away these errors and realize the truth and be convicted of it. That was the first step. The second step was, all right, we're praying that we're convicted of these things. Now let's start looking at people who God has put in our lives, who do not know Jesus, and select some of them and start praying for them by name and regularly, that God will enable them to have lots of opportunities to hear parts of the gospel, the whole gospel, however God wants to arrange that. So your friends, your neighbors on your west and your south and your north and east of your house, your fellow students, your teachers, your co-workers, your relatives, etc. Start picking some of them who don't know the gospel and start praying for their salvation. And then thirdly, the next step is expect God to use you to answer the prayer, to tell the gospel to your friends, to your students, to your teachers, to your co-workers, to your family. And volunteer yourself to God in prayer. Say, yes, use me. Give me opportunities. And also, under that same point, as you watch for opportunities that God is going to give you, you take the step to create opportunities and spend time with those people, but also you equip yourself to know how to share the gospel. You equip yourself to know how to deal with their objections that they might raise. And you learn and grow. And then the last step was we do this together with other Christians. God has given the church, not just individuals, the command and the responsibility to evangelize. We do it together. So there's no need for us to do this alone. The task of evangelism is given to the church, the entire body. So we should be praying and seeking opportunities together. And as we do this, we share our experiences, we share our questions, we learn from each other, we grow to each other with each other, and we encourage each other in our witness. And so to that end, a real practical step was taken in the Salt and Light group that meets once a month on usually the third Saturday of the month. That's what we're doing. That's what it's all about, is we gather together to pray for these convictions upon ourselves, to pray for people we are specifically seeking to see come and know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're sharing our experiences, the opportunities God has given us, and we praise Him for those things, and we ask Him to keep working. The opportunities we've missed, or we were too afraid to do, or we messed up, we share those too, and then we say, okay, well, how can we do better? Where did we go wrong? And then we learn some things as well, and how to share our faith. That's what that group is about. Third purpose of the church that we looked at last year was making disciples. What is a disciple? Well, we use Bill Hall's definition. The short definition is a disciple is a reborn follower of Jesus. That's the short definition. But what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? All right, Bill elaborates, he expands it out. So a disciple is a disciple of a reborn follower of Jesus who, one, submits to a teacher who teaches him or her how to follow Jesus, two, learns Jesus' words, three, learns Jesus' way of ministry, four, imitates Jesus' life and character, five, finds and teaches other disciples who also follow Jesus. So that's what a disciple is, and this is what we are to be making. So the key scriptural ideas that we covered on making disciples, we just took two types of topics. There are two topics. First of all, we looked at the marks of a true disciple. So there are false disciples and there are true disciples, just like there's false churches and true churches. So I limited it to the words of Jesus only. So as was read in the passage scripture today, Jesus said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you renounce all." So he gives a number of marks or characteristics that show someone or gives evidence that someone is a real or a genuine disciple. So we looked at a number of those marks. One was renouncing all for Jesus the Lord. Another one was you abide or you continue in Jesus' words from John 8 and 2 John, the letter of 2 John. A third mark was you love other disciples as Jesus loved you, John 13, and then bearing fruit, John 15. So those were four different marks of a disciple that are show a disciple to be genuine. Then we went on to end the part on making disciples by looking at the great, what is called the Great Commission out of Matthew 28. So that, how do we make disciples? Well, we make disciples by the authority of Jesus Christ. Making disciples today is not a popular thing in our world with all its fake tolerance and or misunderstood tolerance and the rise of pluralism where everybody's view is right and the rise of the philosophy of relativism where everybody makes their own truth. To make disciples is a politically incorrect thing. It is a thing that is hated by many because Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, which means you have to tell others that there's only one God as revealed in Jesus Christ, and you have offended him, and you are condemned by him unless you come to faith in Christ, because you have accepted many idolatries and made up many other gods. That doesn't go well in many places today. So why do we do it? Because we do it on the authority of Christ and under the authority of Christ. We make disciples not by our authority, but by the authority of Jesus. And we do that through prayerful evangelism, baptizing, and teaching them all Jesus has commanded. That's how we make disciples. Now, what was the major application that arose out of that part of the series? Well, in the very introductory message, I noted that the term making disciples is not really a phrase you hear in the church amongst ourselves. We don't usually say make disciples. You know, when I think you talk about our annual plans and things like that, do you ever hear us talking about making disciples? Not really. You don't hear us discussing it amongst ourselves. So the thought is that often when we hear the word disciple, what usually comes to mind is the 12 men that Jesus picked to spend time with him. We think of Matthew, the tax collector. We think of James and John, those two brothers that are fishermen. Or we think of maybe the little lesser known one, Bartholomew or Thaddeus or Judas Iscariot, another famous of the 12. So what we did was we took time to look at the word disciple in the New Testament and see, well, who is it used of? And we found that after the resurrection of Jesus, this was very interesting, after the resurrection of Jesus, the term disciple is applied always to the followers of Jesus, to the believers, to those who have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. So what that means practically is that there is no difference between a Christian and a disciple. So whatever the mark is for a disciple, that is the mark of a Christian. Whatever and however one becomes Jesus's disciple, becomes a disciple of Jesus, that is how we become a Christian, and vice versa. Whenever you hear of whatever is listed in some of Paul's letters or whatever, he speaks of a Christian, marks of a Christian, those are the same marks of a disciple. A disciple and Christian are one and the same. You do not become a disciple first and then a Christian, or you do not become a Christian and then you think, when I get serious, I become a disciple. There's no splitting those things into different levels or degrees. They're the same. So if you want to grow as a Christian, a great way to understand how to grow and how we should grow as a Christian is look at the marks of a disciple. And that's why I spent time on them. And then we come to the last purpose of the church that we just concluded a couple weeks ago, fellowship. And how did we define that? Christian fellowship is the sharing, participation, communion, and partnership that believers have in the new life of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So there was a number of ideas on fellowship that we explored, starting back in the end of November and through December. We looked at, first of all, the source. If we're going to have real fellowship, where does it come from? And we learned from the first chapter of the letter of 1 John that it comes from Jesus Christ. He's the source. He's the beginning of fellowship. So if we're to have fellowship with each other, all those people have to have that basic relationship with Jesus Christ. No relationship with Jesus Christ, they cannot have Christian fellowship. Or you cannot have fellowship with those who do not know Christ. That is a prerequisite. That's the origin. It is Jesus alone. And through him alone can this fellowship come about. Then we went on to learn from Philippians that fellowship involves active partnership in the gospel. So fellowship is actually work. So one of the key examples I gave was those from this church, those who join from Faith Baptist Church, those who join from the Pentecostal Church, and they come together on Thursday afternoons and they go to Victoria Cross School to execute the kids' club. They are having fellowship as they seek to give the gospel to those children. That's fellowship. They are partnering together, as Paul and the Philippians were. And he called that fellowship. We also saw another key scriptural idea on fellowship is the sharing of material possessions or money with other disciples of Jesus. That was from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then we ended off 2 weeks ago, I think it was, with true fellowship, including the idea that real fellowship includes suffering together. As we experience the suffering of Jesus and suffer for him. That again was out of Philippians and 2 Corinthians. And what was one of the key application, I thought one of the best applications was simply getting the definition of fellowship right. Because if we understand what real fellowship is and can actually define it, then we know what to look for and what to actually experience. Because usually, as I explained, fellowship is understood simply as Christians socializing, eating food, and talking. Or in other churches I've been in, Christian fellowship is essentially equated with small groups, and even name their small groups fellowships. But either way, those things, just standing around as Christians and playing golf together or having coffee and chatting, is not in and of itself fellowship, and neither is being in a small group in and of itself fellowship. That's not how you define it. Real fellowship involves this complete encompassing of an entire new life that God has given to us and called us to live together in holiness in and through his kingdom. It's this new life we don't deserve. And it's a way of life of living for him and his glory as his people. It's way bigger than we ever can imagine what real fellowship is. As we live out the holiness and godliness together that Jesus has called us to. So if real fellowship can be very diverse and different than we thought. So as I said, it's a work. Fellowship is work as you partner together. Fellowship can be giving aid to each other, another needy disciple, or to our denomination, to other churches. Real fellowship involves finding and standing together with Christians who are being persecuted and suffering. And so when we understand these things, what this new life is that God has given to us, we're in a much better position to actually fellowship. So those were the four purposes: worship, evangelize, make disciples, and fellowship. So why does the church exist at all? And what is the church to be doing? Having answered those two questions over the last 2 weeks in a summary form and having answered them over the past year, let me close with a comment on the importance of these questions and their answers, and why we have to keep asking these questions and why we have to keep answering them anew for every generation. Four reasons why these questions and their answers are of ultimate importance, because first of all, the glory of God is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. Remember, what is the ultimate thing that God is doing in all the universe? He is seeking His glory. He is going to glorify Himself. The problem was, is humans rob Him of His glory. So He has a twofold plan to restore His glory. First, through bringing all to a recognition of His sovereignty, and secondly, through redeeming a people who will willingly give Him glory. And down that path, that's where the church comes in. The church comes in this gracious path of being a redeemed people He has chosen for Himself so that we will give Him the glory. So if you and I as the church does not want to live out our purposes and do not recognize this is why we exist for His glory, then we are robbing God of His glory. That's how important that we understand who we are as a church and why, what the purposes He has given to us. Otherwise, we will just remain, we may call ourselves a church, but we will be just a bunch of God robbing people, robbing Him of His glory, and a bunch of idolaters. That brings us to the second point. These answers tell us our identity. Oh, what glorious things of what we are, that He takes us from being condemned sinners and makes us His children. As I explained again last week, our greatest and chief identity is what? We are a child of God, or plural, we're children of God. There is no greater identity than that, that gives us significance, worth, security, determines our behavior for all eternity. There's nothing greater. What a gift. And thirdly, these questions and answers are important because they give us the primary or central focus of what we are to be giving ourselves to. What are we to be investing our time, our resources, our people energy, ourselves? What are we, as the church, what are we to give of ourselves to? It's these four things, these four purposes. So in a sense, what we should do is we should have an audit of every ministry group in the church, an audit of every plan of every group in the church, and we should go through and see, all right, each year, what is your plan? Where are you putting your resources and your people and your time? But are all of those, are they fulfilling one of the four purposes? Are they increasing the church's worship? Are they in helping the church evangelize? Are they helping the church make disciples? Are they helping the church fellowship? And if the ministries or groups or whatever are not fulfilling any one of those purposes, then we should probably make some changes so that either they are, or if they won't, we end those ministries. Because we don't want ministries, and we don't want to be investing ourselves in things that are not fulfilling these four purposes. Because those, anything else is not why we exist and what God wants us to be focused on. So you see, understanding these purposes helps us know what we are to be doing. Churches are not clubs. We are the people of God chosen to declare His excellencies. And we better be about it. And then lastly, these questions and these answers give us the foundation and the boundaries for any God-given vision. So a local church cannot claim to have heard from God and have received a vision from God if that vision ignores why the church exists, or ignores or denies or works against any of the four purposes of the church. Such a vision did not come from God. Now, you might be a little confused. You might say, wait a minute, how does vision differ from the purposes of the church? I'll explain it. Those four purposes, worship, evangelism, making disciples, and fellowship, those purposes are for all the churches. They're non-negotiable. They're for all churches of all time and in all places. Nobody, no church can say we will not do those things. If they do, then they probably cease to be the church of God, or they're being radically disobedient. So those are the things that we all must be doing, those four things. But because we're all in different time periods and we're in different specific geographical situations and in different cultures and in different societies, how we worship, how we evangelize, how we make disciples, how we fellowship will take different expressions. Vision comes in from God, where he tells us how to do those things in our local, those purposes, or live out those purposes in our local situation. So, for example, we don't have a university ministry to college students and university students, because we're not located near a university campus. You see, they need to evangelize, they need to worship, they need to make disciples. Well, okay, who's in their local community? A university. So they should. God would probably give them some kind of vision for that. We don't have that. Instead, God has given, in part, a vision. We have people in our community who are developmentally challenged. So we have friendship group. See how same purposes, we should be evangelizing, worshiping, making disciples with developmentally challenged people. So the purposes are the same, but the way it comes out is different. And so we have to seek God and say, God, open our eyes. Why have you made us a local church at this place, at this time? How would you specifically want us to reach different people? Now, we got four or five evangelical churches here in the town. We all don't want to copy each other. God has put us here at the same time, but probably give us different visions to reach different types and groups of people in different ways. But we need to seek God for that. We don't make up the vision. The vision is revealed from God. So visions can change from church to church, and even change in the church over time. But the purposes never change. They're always the same, non-negotiable. They're always what we're to be about. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of the church.